If you will look in the bulletin just to begin with and note the title of the message this morning. Reprobation in Review. You may have difficulty, as many do, even to define reprobation. For those who are able, greater difficulty yet in reconciling the truth of it. Now, before we begin, I want to have you look in the Bible this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And while you're turning there, or when you arrive there, allow me to read to you the portion of scripture that has been designated for this morning. But I want you to see 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5, 6, and 7. Just take a moment and look over verses 5, 6, and 7. In a moment, I will ask you to execute that particular suggestion in a practical way. Now, listen carefully to these nine verses out of the text designated. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, none of those things that are mentioned in verse 2, 3, and 4 would be admitted by those who are indeed identified in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Nothing generally is ever admitted by those. So, verse 5 then says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are, for the privilege that's ours to meet with you here on this day devoted to the worship of the high God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of sinful men, the secure of our souls, and coming Prince, Lord of all. As we meet this morning, we pray for your blessing upon every soul present. And Lord, we ask that you might have similar mercies upon our fellow brothers and sisters as they meet in various places today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that that text that we just read speaks about men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. In 2 Corinthians, the fifth verse of chapter 13 gives a hint at a job or a occupation where the word examine yourselves. The word examine is simply, if we can say it this way, is a challenge by the apostle to undergo the scrutiny of an assayer, one who is an expert in gem quality or metals. And such gems or coins or metals are given to said person for his examination to see whether or not they are of any value. Now, what I would like to have you do with me for purposes of instruction and illustration is to have you do a little bit of assaying. What I'm going to ask you to do, please cooperate with me in this, if you would. I'm going to pass around four items. Do not declare yourself. Do not declare yourself. Just make a mental note of what you see, evaluate it, and log your impression of what you see. Okay? The first thing I'd like to give you is this. This, and all this does is to serve, if you would please, you look at it, then we'll pass it around. This just serves to illustrate the function of a inspector of gems and or metals to see whether or not they are of any significance. Would you have a look at that? Don't make any expressions, verbal or visual. Just have a look at what you see and then make a determination. Now, y'all had a good look at everything? Good enough? Now, the text that we have, and as I said, this is a bit of instruction, twofold, and an illustration. When it is that we are encouraged by the apostle there in the text to examine ourselves, to examine as you did similarly, looking over items at hand, in the same way that a person of a profession in a professional capacity would look at things that are brought to them with the request made by the owners to what value would you attach to each or any of these items or none at all. And the confidence, of course, is placed in the individual to be fair and balanced and to understand or to have at least some capability to determine what something like this is worth, if it's worth anything at all, and tell the person. Okay? Same thing with this item, and with this item, and with this item. Now, this item is goldish. Would you at least agree with that, each of you, even in your non-professional capacity? It's goldish. Okay? Now, let me tell you where this came from. Back in the year, this is way back, excuse me, Amanda, I don't know if you were born then or not. I don't think so. But back in the year 1975, am I right? You weren't here then. Back in the year 1975, the ladies that worked for me in Scranton presented me with a Christmas gift. And it was a handcrafted, ornate porcelain church that came with a music box. On top of that church was mounted this cross. So you might say, even though this is goldish, you know, does have an eye appeal, it came off of essentially a smashed church. I don't know if my wife did it or I did it. I don't remember. But it was dislodged and fell to the floor and became useless. And so we did what was hard to do, rejected it and cast it away. That is reprobation. Now, when I have you look at this here item, I have no idea. Some of you, listen, does anybody want to make an offer on this? This is the first one, the first item. Is there anything that you like about that? I mean, it's a little weathered. What's that? Yes, it's sort of like a commemorative. Anybody want to make an offer? I'll take any offers. Nobody's buying. Now, this second one item, this shinier one, was there any difference between it and this item? What was the difference between this and this? The year was different? What's that? Expand on that, Sandy. One was pure silver. And?
The other one's clad.
Is it worth anything?
It's worth something, yes.
Care to make an offer?
Probably worth
a whole buck?
$4?
$1.
It
All right. Thank you for that, Thomas. I appreciate it. Now, on this item here, you say pure silver. Now, let me give you a scriptural illustration of this and this in Jeremiah 6 and verse 30. Take your Bibles and look at Jeremiah 6 verse 30. Jeremiah 6 and verse 30. Somebody want to read that text?
Reprobate silver shall man call them because the Lord hath rejected them.
Okay. Reprobate silver. Reprobate silver is silver, as you said, clad only for appearances. It has some value. It is not, however, to be equated with pure silver. And so if you had a choice to make between this one and this one, I assume that you would keep this one and cast this one away. Though it is worth more than this. But both compared to this, does the two equal the one in value? No. Well, so if we add the goldish ornate cross, does it equal the value of the one in all purity? All right, now let me just move on to the second lesson, which is an illustration. Because reprobation, the disqualification or the rejection of men, is an activity on the part of God and God alone. However, it is closely tied with the doctrine of unconditional election. The Bible teaches us that when God chose you, He did not have you stand in the long line of the mass of humanity and examine your relative merits one to another and cherry pick the best for Himself. He did not do that. As you sit here saved by the grace of God this morning, it is a result of a decree on the part of God in eternity past to choose you unto salvation, and then He set in motion the means whereby that would be accomplished. But under no circumstances, in no way, did God look at you, sift you, decide, well, this would be a little better choice than this one, and so I'm going to pass by these ones that I deem not so precious. So when we think about the sovereignty of God and the choice that He made, God chose in His own sovereign, infinite wisdom to pass by certain of the mass of humanity in which it is said that all of them, from the left side of the line the whole way down to this side of the line, every single one of them were sinners. And God, as He chose, passed by some and selected others. Now, some people would then say, well, there you have it, you wretched Calvinists. You are saying, in a sense, that God has, in fact, declared a double election or double reprobation, where He has decreed some to be saved and some to be lost. Now, there are some who are loosely in the camp of sovereign grace people who would conclude something like that. And here's why they do it, and here's why it's wrong. Here's why it is wrong. First of all, God nowhere says in the Bible, that's our authority, that He has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost. Doesn't even hint at it. Men are lost because of their sin, their willful rebellion. They're lost because of that. It is also that we must understand that There is no injustice or inequity in the heart of a sovereign God in choosing to pass by some, choose others, because the truth of the matter is there is none from left to right that deserved His grace. That He chose anybody should cause the child of God to rise up and sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," that saved a wretch like me. Now, here's why those who have their head twisted in a backward way around a double decree are wrong. And this is a kick in the shin of pride. There is a theological term that sometimes you will see in print by not so much the contemporary theological writers, but the old guys, where they will sometimes mention an antinomy. And an antinomy is this: God is sovereign, man is responsible. Both of them are true, and yet they're irreconcilable. And so what is the Bible-believing Christian to do where he sees this truth and can't butt them together consistently? And you say what? Is man sovereign? Because that's what the free willers will decree, determined by their conclusion. God is sovereign, man is not. God is sovereign, man is responsible for his sin. An antinomy is to be defined when two equally apparent truths stand in contrast to each other. Both of them are affirmed to be true, but the human mind can't sort it out adequately because the mind of man typically likes to believe that with mathematical precision and mathematical logic, you can solve any problem. That's wrong. 2 and 2 equals what? 4 and 4 equal what? Who says so? And so if we follow that out, it would come to 8, not 9, not 7, it comes to 8, and we can go on down the line with that. But here's where the mind of man, his pride is dashed. Take your most elaborate calculator, your computer, and count the stars in heaven, please. Use any kind of math you want. New math, old math, no math. Can you count them? Count the grains of sand. Just pick one beach. How many of you have been to a beach? Anybody? What beach you been at? Say what? That's a gambling beach, right?
No.
Casino beach.
No?
Oh. Now they do a lot of counting in the casino beaches, right? Yeah. Anybody, who else said they was at a beach?
Outer Banks.
Where?
Outer Banks.
Got sand there? Alright, you can't count them in your hand. But if you had the right equipment, you could, couldn't you? And so man's pride cannot accept the fact that here are two contradictory truths butting heads, and you cannot, under any circumstances, reconcile. And so that means that one of them or the other is false. Now, this coin, where did I put my coins? Don't want to lose them, babies. This one here that you said is what, Tom? You called it clad. The reason that what this illustrates is in a distinct difference from the pure silver coin is that man added something to this. And when it comes to salvation, or pleasing God, or assuring one's soul in heaven above, man in his pride has to add something to make it appear pure. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. When man begins to add for appearance sake, it basically tarnishes and ruins the value of the coin itself. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as, in their sight, reprobates. The word reprobate is here in the New Testament is from a Greek word that simply means unapproved, worthless, rejected, cast away, cast aside either literally or morally. Now let me step back just for a moment. How many of you have heard of the classic Christian literature, Pilgrim's Progress? How many of you ever read that book? That's an awesome book. Awesome. How many of you ever heard of The Holy War, written by the same guy? Anybody read that one? John Bunyan is the author. And very, very few people, either in the past era or the present, are willing to write extensively about the doctrine of reprobation. I don't know why the previous generation, but the new generation will not write about it because it won't sell books. It won't sell books. And so, let me extract something that Mr. Bunyan, who was a pastor and a theologian, said about the subject. And in it, he rebuts the notion of double election. Remember now what double election is? Can you repeat that for me? Double election is what? Hey? Okay, but how is that played out? Double election.
Chose some to be saved and some not.
Okay. So which is to say that before men are born, the case is closed, the issue is decided. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. If you're going to be lost, well, too bad, you're going to be lost. There's no amount of gospel preaching that will avail. That's the conclusion of that notion. Now, he rebuts that. And he reasserts that the doctrine of reprobation teaches that God passes by or excludes some of the mass of fallen sinners in election. The doctrine does not teach of his active or positive cursing or condemning the sinner. No one is made a sinner by reprobation. Please dig a hole in your brain and heart and etch that in. No one is made a sinner by reprobation, which is what the double election crowd would have you believe. Fallen men are sinners because they do what? They sin. They were said to be born in sin. Paul said, death passed on all men because all men were sinners in Romans chapter 5. Fallen men are sinners because they sin due to inborn depravity. In such rebellion, they exclude God. They exclude God in their choices, and so are excluded from the benefit of salvation. A literal quote, or an actual quote from out of his writings, he says this: He, meaning God, appoints no man to the pains of everlasting fire. Merely from, by sovereign decree, merely from, by rule of justice, God will condemn because God is just, and sin is a crime, it is a capital crime in which payment must be made. Now either the sinner will have someone pay for his crime, Christ, for example, the only Savior of man, or he will pay for it himself. And that he chooses to do when he excludes God. God condemns, or he rejects men because men are sinners. Now, it is sufficient for us to know, in the face of that antinomous relationship between two opposing truths, sufficient for us to know that it is truly amazing that by the grace of God any are saved and not all are condemned to hell. Let me give you another biblical illustration. You're familiar with Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4 verse 8 says this in part: Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Consider this. Abel is the righteous man. The Apostle John declares that in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 12. He was the righteous man now, was the first man to taste the curse upon sin, namely physical death. Death by violence at the hand of his brother. Death did not strike Adam, the first sinner, nor Cain, the first murderer. It struck the innocent and the righteous one. In that, please see a picture, of the death that would strike first the innocent, the righteous, and not the guilty. And so, conclude this way. The first soul who met death by death and overcame it, the first man who left earth and went to heaven. Think about this. The first man that left earth and went to heaven was Abel. The one whom God loved most died first, while the guilty one faced eternal death. Cain remained alive, while his righteous brother Abel died. The curse remains upon Cain. And today Abel is with Christ while Cain is in the place of the damned. Inasmuch as Cain is in the place of the damned, please understand that it is not because God determined that he should be there when they both had the opportunity to bring an offering. When they both had that opportunity. They both had the same parents, same early training, the same message of salvation that was in Genesis 3:21, but by one act of rejection, he was lost. He excluded God. Instead of a bloody sacrifice, he brought the work of what? He brought the work of his own hands, says the Bible. He wanted to add something to God's revelation of how it was that men should approach him. And you know what? The same curse is pronounced upon men at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation who seek to add anything or take away anything from God's word, his revelation. So when you think about this matter of reprobation, Men are not made sinners by reprobation. They become rejects, castaways, because of their sin. Cain was not a robot. He was not any kind of a human automaton. Cain knew what was right. The choice he made was to improve on God's revelation of how to approach him, and so he brought the works of his own hand. And today, as reprobate, he is being tormented in hellfire. And the worst, from what I read in the scripture, is yet to come. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you allow us to let this portion of your word sink in with all of its implications, all of its application? Help us to be able to sort out and then to recall truth. For Jesus' sake, I pray, amen.